Joy is not circumstantial, it's not conditional. It's eternal. And for the believer, our joy is based in Christ's finished work. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, I now have eternal joy that outweighs my circumstance. So when we talk about unbreakable joy, it reminds me when I was raised in the Baptist church, the church mothers and the church fathers used to sing this song. I get joy when I think about what he's done for me. I get joy when I think about what he's done for me. I get joy when I think about what he's done for me. Family, so on today, we'll dive into the scriptures and we'll see why do we have this joy. And then we'll talk about communal joy. Something happens special in the body of Christ when believers get together. It says, oh, how great it is when brothers come together in unity. So in communal joy, so not only do you have individual joy because of Christ's finished work on the cross, but for the believer, you now have communal joy that when my joy gets together because of what Jesus has done, and your joy gets together because of what Jesus has done, and your joy gets together because of what Jesus has done, all of a sudden something starts shifting, something starts moving on the inside of me, and then now we have communal joy. The world needs communal joy on today. You don't have to look no further than what happened in Uptown Greenville. You don't have to look no further what happened in Richmond. You have to look no further about what happened in Atlanta. You have to look no further about what went down in Minnesota. You don't have to look no further than just what's happening here to see that the world is in need of this joy that we speak of. It's joy. And this joy is not to placate the masses. It's not an anesthesia to nullify the pain of racism. It's not an anesthesia just to wash over what's going on in our world. But it's something that grounds us and tethers us to the cross. Though as we're hurting, though as we're bleeding, though as we're facing oppression, we still have joy because what Jesus has done. Do you understand what I'm talking about here, family? So, let's dive into the scripture. I only got five scriptures. We got to move fast. So on today, we'll go through Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But we're only going to read the first five verses, right? Philippians 1 through 11, but we're only going to read the first five verses. And where I come from, we have a saying, participation is better than observation. So I'll say participation, and you'll say observation. Participation is better than? So I want to invite you all to stand up with me as we read God's word together. I'll start us off and you jump in when the water feels good. It says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, keep reading, complete. I want to emphasize verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. You may be seated and let's pray. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for this moment and this time. God, you are doing something in the midst of our culture, in the midst of our nation, in the midst of our country. And God, I pray that the church would not miss this moment. To be honest, God, we missed it 4 years ago. We missed it 5 years ago. If we're really honest, we missed it at the foundation of our nation. So God, I pray that on today, that as you move, as you shake things up, because we know revival happens when brokenness is on the move and we see the brokenness of our community, the brokenness of our culture, the brokenness of our government. God, I pray that we would not lose and miss out on your movement on today. So God, let us hop in. And God, I pray that here in GCF Church, we can have communal joy. Something that when the people on the outside looking in, they want to get a taste of it. Real, seeing how are you all connected and woven in together? How are you all together? What is going on? What's different about what's happening here? And we can say it's because Jesus is the one that connected our bonds. So in Jesus' name we pray. God, hide me behind your cross. That people don't see Marcus Anderson, but they see you. God, speak prophetically through me. God, and encourage us to love like you, to live like you, and look like you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, family. So as you heard, I work with football players. I work with college students. And so because of that, throughout my time ministering to college students, I realized that the attention that a lot of them have some form of ADHD, attention deficit disorder, right? And so because of that, it forced me to create something that I call a bottom line. A bottom line essentially is the thing that I want you to get from my sermon. So if you go to sleep right now and you wake back up at 11:15 when everything's over and you don't know what I'm talking about, I want you to get this one thing. This one thing is this: Christ-like character creates Christ-like community, which unlocks Christ's joy. Christ-like character creates Christ-like community, which unlocks Christ's joy. Notice I didn't say Christian, because you can be Christian and not be Christ-like. Woo, okay. Oh, man, y'all done missed it. Y'all done missed it. Y'all done missed it. That's a whole nother sermon. It's a whole nother sermon. America is Christian, but not Christ-like. Woo, okay. I'm sorry, Pastor. I probably blew up a couple people's minds. Weren't they believers? Yes, but it's the difference between being Christian and being Christ-like. Christ-like means that you look like Jesus, you live like Jesus, and you love like Jesus. But when we look at the systems and the cultures around us that they don't reflect Jesus, chances are it's not Christ-like. So let's dive into the text. Blake did a great job last week of outlining some of the major themes of Philippians. I will not do that for you all today. But there was one thing that he hopped on that jumps out in the text here in Philippians 2. Blake highlighted last week the joy of being together, the joy of gospel fellowship. And then the reason why that's there is because one of the major themes in the book of Philippians is communal joy. Paul was in prison. He was locked up. They won't let him out, right? He was by himself, right? But if it wasn't for Timothy and then Epaphroditus who came along with him, journeyed with him, healed him, helped him continue on, Paul experienced not just individual joy by what Christ has done, but he experienced communal joy. So what he's calling people to in the text that we just read, to have and exhibit the relationship between Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus in the church. Communal joy. Communal joy is something special. I had the blessing to help plant a church in Harrisonburg, Virginia called Divine Unity Community Church. And then in that, one of our things that we strive to be family. Every time we transition out of worship, we say, welcome home, family. And family, we took it really seriously. One of our house habits was, we choose you. And in we choosing you, I realized that there's something special about communal joy. That when believers get together, we get a foretaste of what is going to happen in heaven. And so that's why he says, forsake not the fellowship of the brethren. The fellowship of the brethren is more than just a Sunday, what we do here for these 2 hours. But the fellowship of the brethren is what happens on Wednesday, what happens on Monday, what happens on Tuesday, when your parents die, when your husband dies, when something doesn't happen, you lose your job, you get kicked out of your house, you experience communal joy and the fellowship of the brethren when people get together to help lift you up. So he's saying, experience communal joy. Paul writes about this all throughout Philippians. But what we see specifically in Philippians 2, and it comes up later in Philippians 4, a threat entered into the church. A threat entered into the church that started to break apart the communal joy of the church. And what ended up happening was the church started to splinter. It started to fracture. It started to break, and division started to happen. And then people started to move and drift slowly apart. Let me pause real here. If we're not careful, we can drift apart from each other. Communal joy is something that you have to constantly maintain. It's like a black man's hairline. You wonder why the brothers go to the shop every 2 weeks or every week? It's because we know that the way God created our hair, if we don't get that line up, now 1 week we're going to be looking like each other, like who we supposed to look like. And next week we'll be like, who are you? Hi, welcome to Greenville Community Fellowship. Has to be consistently maintained. Praise God. Raise a sharp brush. I love you, brother. That's my barber. And so in that, right, like communal joy has to be consistently maintained, because if we don't maintain it, it will go out of whack. Communal joy is much like a marriage. Sometimes you can be married to somebody, and then you all love each other in the honeymoon phase in the first 5 years, and then 15 years later happens, you have kids, and then your kids go to college, and you're looking at the person right next to you in the bed like, who are you? Where's the person that I married? If we're not careful, our community can look just like that. We are not better than this. We are born into sin, shaped into iniquity, and sin is going to sin when sin wants to sin. Communal joy. I am taking way too long. Let's move. So in this, right, Paul in verse 1, let's put verse 1 up there. Paul in verse 1, he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort and love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, what he's saying here is he's not asking if Christ has these. He's asking if the church has them. Does the church have encouragement? Does the church have comfort? Does the church have participation in the Spirit? Does the church have affection? Does the church have sympathy? It's much like a mom when she comes home and asking, did you clean your room? Did you thaw out the chicken? Did you do what I tell you to do? This is Paul's probing question into the life of the Philippian church. He's starting to pierce the tension and the factions of the divisions of the church. Right. Then he says, in verse 2, he says, he talks about the unbreakable joy of Christ-like character, Christ-like community. He says the culmination or the completion of his joy is a united Christian community, a community that loves, lives, and looks like Jesus. He says, complete my joy. Essentially, Paul is saying, fulfill my dying wish by being a Christ-like community. Four times in the text, he calls the church to this. The first one is the same mind. Same mind means to agree together or to be harmonious. Same love means to have or possess God's divine unconditional love. Being of full accord means to be united in the Spirit and share Christ's same identity. And of one mind means to not be at odds with each other. Paul is saying there's joy in being together. Saying join together. He's starting to bridge the gap. There's joy in Christ-like community. When people walk through the doors and they know that you'll love me for who I am and not for who you want me to be, that you'll walk with me before you start trying to change me, right? There's joy there. That I could just be myself and not have to put on a mask? Or when you do see my true colors, you won't be repulsed by me. Paul's dying wish and the culmination of his joy is a vibrant, united, Christ-like community. There's joy in community. So how do we get there? How do we complete Paul's joy? How do we have a Christ-like community, a community that looks like Christ? The first thing he tells us, three things in the text. The first thing he tells us is to exchange agendas. Everybody say exchange. Agendas. Exchange, a little bit more enthusiasm. Exchange agendas. You at home, exchange. Agendas. Agenda. Amen. Y'all could have said it too. Come on now, let's do it one more time. You at home, exchange. Agendas. Agenda. Great, amen, praise God. Thank y'all for coming with me. Exchanging agendas. Exchanging agendas is the first Christ-like character that is needed to experience the unbreakable joy of Christ-like community. Paul calls the church corporately and individually to do nothing with selfish ambition or conceit. What is selfish ambition? In some versions, it'll say rivalry. What is selfish ambition or rivalry? What is it? It is a desire to put oneself first. It is a partisan or factitious spirit. If you look in the Greek, it gives a definition or describes it as a mercenary acting for one's personal gain. Is that you? Do you have a factitious spirit about you? This is what was breaking the church apart. Having selfish ambition is when you place your agenda, your interests, your identity, your philosophy, your politics, your feelings, your privilege, your preferences before God. When it's more about you than it is about Jesus. When it's more about your agenda than it is about the agenda of God. You are here. God is here. When everything happened about a month ago with George Floyd, I believe that God unripped a veil off of America to see itself for how he sees us. It'd be like, yes, you are that dirty. Yes, there is a seed of racism that has been at you at the core, and I'm trying to pluck it out. We see this all throughout the Old Testament when God would send a prophet to proclaim truth to them, to describe to them how you really are. Jeremiah did it. Ezekiel did it. All of Judges did it. Daniel did it. I can go all throughout scripture when God rips the veil off of a nation to show a nation how they really look to him. The reason why, I don't even say reconciliation, the reason why there's no racial conciliation, because to reconcile means to put back together a relationship. There was never no racial reconciliation. It needs to be conciled because there was never one to begin with. The reason that there is because of a thing called selfish ambition. I will sacrifice you in order to be rich. That's all slavery was. Selfish ambition. What is conceit? Conceit is empty pride or inflated ego. It's pride that boasts of its accomplishments without basis or justification. It's the person that never plays in the game and gets a ring and acting like they played in every snap of the game. When I look at our culture, I see a lot of conceit. Empty pride, inflated ego, America. Like there's no other great countries out there. Okay. I'm not gonna go that way because y'all might run me out of here. So I'm sorry, Blake. I apologize. Sorry. Paul is saying, do not place your agenda, do not place your inflated ego before God. He's not saying to not have an ego, to not have an agenda. He's saying there's deference in where you place them. That means that I go before your ego. I go before your agenda. Because when God is before your ego, when God is before your agenda, he'll start to interpret and direct your ego and direct your agenda into the way that he wants it to be. We got to move. 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 When selfish ambition or rivalry, when conceit is present in a community, it creates division that causes chaos and strife. It is a destroyer of joy. So Paul is saying, don't have these things so that you can have communal joy. So how do we get there? What do we do? How do we not fall victim to selfish ambition or rivalry and conceit? Paul, the great literary genius that he does, is that in verse 5, can we put verse 5 up here? Paul cements his reasoning for not doing these things in the character of Christ himself. So what he does in verses 5 through verses 8 is that every time he tells you a virtue you should have, he starts to explain how Christ did it himself. He says in verse 5, have this mind among you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Paul is calling the church to be Christ-like. So how do we not fall victim? We do what it says in verse 8, exchange agendas. Let's go to verse 6. I got too happy. Verse 6 says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does this mean? This verse is talking about Jesus. It's saying that before coming to earth, Jesus was pre-existing in eternity as a second person of the Trinity. Hebrews 1:11 talks about how Jesus is the ultimate image of God, exact in form and nature. Colossians 1:15 says Jesus is the visible expression of God's invisible glory. Jesus had every right, every reason, every privilege to stay in heaven. But he does the opposite. The king of the universe did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Grasped here means to be exploited for his own use. He relinquished his privilege as a son of God to do the will of God. What am I saying here? Be like Jesus. Are you willing to relinquish your privilege to build God's kingdom? Will you set aside your politics to build God's kingdom? Jesus was the king of the universe. Him coming in to humanity was a political maneuver. He set his politics aside. The God we worship, will you? Jesus set aside his comfort, his rights, his freedom, his preference, his pride, his power. Will you do the same? Exchange your agenda for God's agenda. Christ-like character creates Christ-like community, and it starts by exchanging your agenda. Point 2, embrace humility. The second half of verse 3 says, but in humility, he counted others more significant than, count others more significant than yourselves. Embracing humility is a second Christ-like character needed to experience the unbreakable joy of Christ-like community. This is what Paul was telling the church to do next. What is humility? Humility is being neither arrogant nor full self-righteous or full of oneself. C.S. Lewis says humility is thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. To embrace humility here means to actively put yourself second. Humility, the text says, to count others as more significant, more important, more valuable, more worthy than you. It's almost abdicating your first place in line so the person in last place could come to first place. That sounds like the gospel. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Embrace humility. There's a lot of pride going on. I see it everywhere. And let me be honest, I see it in myself. And consistently God tells me to be humble. Scripture says God exalts the humble, but shuns the proud. Humility. How's your humility, church? How's your humility, people at home? How's your humility? Why should we be humble? Because Jesus did it. Let's go to verse 7. Verse 7 says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So let me get this right. Jesus, who had every right, every reason to stay in heaven and deserve to stay in heaven, gave up his rights, gave up his power to become a weak, ordinary, Middle Eastern, vulnerable baby. The king of the universe stepped down to become a servant. The God who created his disciples washes his disciples' feet. He knows how their brains work. John 1 talks about this. It says, in the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him, everything was made. Jesus just didn't show up on the scene in Matthew. Well, technically Mark, because Mark is the first oldest version of the Bible. But anyway, you know what I'm saying? Like, so he didn't show up in Mark. Like, what's up? I heard a theologian say it this way. Jesus, I'm on Marcus Anderson version. He says, the Old Testament is like Jesus' undershirt, and the New Testament is like Jesus' t-shirt. Jesus was there the whole time. You just got to find him. So here it is. Jesus, who's existing eternally, steps down. Big term here, the incarnation, which is Jesus wrapping himself in human flesh, adding to his deity that which is not humanity, which is essentially 100% man, 100% God, 100% of the God, 100% of the time. This God-man, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate form of humility. 100% man, 100% God, 100% of the time, wraps himself in human flesh and comes in the form of a baby. He embraced humility. Will you? Will you embrace humility? Will you put yourself second? How far are you willing to stoop? How vulnerable are you willing to get? What lengths are you willing to go to? What price will you pay? It cost Jesus his life. Chances are it might cost you your life. It might cost you some friends. It might cost you a job. It might cost you a community, which is where you once feel loved. But if I'm reminded, you're in good company, because it says a prophet is not accepted in his own home. So Jesus, who wasn't accepted by his family, was embraced and built a new family. Chances are, if you're willing to do what Jesus did, you'll get a new family. Will you embrace humility? Humility. Humility builds community. Because when you're not putting yourself first and you're putting yourself second, you're always looking, how can I bridge the gap? The reason why it's hard for people with pride to embrace humility is because they think that they're first, so they should go first in line. It's much like a starter on the football team. I'm just supposed to be at the front of the line. What do you mean? I'm a starter. You're the backup. Get behind me. But Christ says, no, even if you are the starter. Embrace humility. Put yourself second so somebody else may be first. Embrace humility. Embrace humility. Embrace Christ-like character creates Christ-like community, and it is maintained by embracing humility. Last one, and then we'll get out of here. The last point is engage altruism. Philippians 2:4 says this, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Engaging altruism is the third Christ-like character needed to experience the unbreakable joy of Christ-like community. Verse 4, Paul adequately describes the human condition. He says, let each of you not look to his own interest. This is the human condition. Protect your own. Love your own. Be with your own. Those who agree with you, stay with them. Those who look like you, be with them. That's the human condition. That's how we're wired. Let you run up in my house and I don't know you, chances are I'm going to rock bottom you. The human condition is where a natural human reaction is to protect our own, love our own, care for our own, listen to our own. Paul calls the church to do the opposite. He says for the church of Philippi, but I also believe because the Bible is the inherent word of God, which means that every word that's there is there because it's supposed to be there because God ordained it, right? It says in the scripture that the Bible is the living word of God, sharpening any two-edged sword, to able to pierce between bone and bone marrow so that you could discern what is the rightful will of the Lord. Right. It's not just words on the page, but it's life on the page. Yeah. It says to engage altruism. What is altruism? Altruism is the practice of putting someone else's interests or concerns before your own. Woo! So you telling me that Paul tells us to go against our hardwired DNA of self-preservation. He's telling the Philippian church as individuals and collectively as a church, God is telling believers to resist your DNA, to resist how you're wired to get to how he created us. Okay. We'll dive a little bit deeper into that. Let's put a pin in that. Everybody put a pin in that. We'll put a pin in that. We'll come back to that later. Paul charges the Philippians to take the same energy, the same passion, the same enthusiasm that they put to their own interests to somebody else's interests. He's telling them to leave their comfort zone, to abandon their factions, to abandon their division, to care for someone else. He's telling them to wave a different banner, fly a different flag, support a cause that doesn't benefit you. He's saying put another's interest before your own. So what he's saying here in the text. Why should we do this? Because Jesus did it. Let's go to verse 8. Verse 8 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. What you need to understand is that Jesus' crucifixion is the greatest form of altruism. Jesus' betrayal by his friends wasn't because he did something. Jesus endured a rigged trial on inflated charges, and it wasn't to advocate for his own innocence. Hours upon hours of relentless torture and beating wasn't for the crimes that he committed. Public humiliation, exposure, and ridicule he did not cause. Death on the cross, the worst death on the cross for crimes and sins he didn't commit. What am I saying here if you don't understand? Jesus died on the cross, did all the stuff I just said to connect a broken humanity to a whole God. Jesus was beat, battered, bruised. He took 3 spikes, a crown full of thorns, so that we could have life and fix a broken relationship with a God that humanity rebelled against. Oh my God, I thought I was in a praising church. If I had a couple people, 5 people who are excited about that, can you give God a round of applause? I thought I had believers in here. Come on, GCF. How do you hear that and not get excited? How do you hear that and not want to change the world? I'm sorry, your wood is wet. If that don't spark a fire inside you, your wood is wet. Sin separated us from God. And Genesis 3, something cataclysmic and catastrophic happened. The world that God created was fractured or split in two because humanity decided to do what humanity wants to do. Instead of being in community with God, I tried to be God. It fractured and split the relationship between God and man, but also the relationship between God and man, James, but also the relationship between God and the cosmos. So essentially, how God created the world to be started to mutate into something he didn't even recognize. So much so that a few chapters later, about in Genesis 6, God was upset that he created the world, and he decided to rewrite creation with a family in Noah. Sin is cataclysmic, it's catastrophic, it's world-ending. As a great theologian, Ravi Zacharias, once said, sin will take you further than you want to go, will have you pay much more than you're willing to pay, and will have you stay longer than you're ever willing to stay. Sin corrupted us, sin shaped us, sin molded us to so much so that we started to not look like how God created us to be. And that sin is the reason why the King of the universe, Jesus, who was exalted and pre-existing as Christ, decided to step down into a broken humanity, was born into the and wrapped himself in human flesh, knowing that he was going to die on the cross to bridge the gap between God and man. Jesus is the bridge. God is on this side. Man is on this side. Jesus on the cross is right here, bridging the gap between God and man. This is why I'm a Christian. When I was coming to Christ in college, I studied all the world religions to see which one is the true God. And in the midst of that, I realized that Christianity told me something about myself that I didn't know about myself, which was that sin is the reason why I think the way that I do, why I live the way that I do, why I act like the way that I do. That something inside me was corrupted from the core. And now I just didn't need an oil change. I needed a heart change. Woo, that's the reason why America is like this. Because we think we could just put a little Band-Aid on something that needs to be fixed and recorrected altogether. Oh, my God. Sin separated us from God. And Jesus bridged the gap between God and man that we created. He died on the cross, a death that we deserve to die. He was beat, battered, and bruised, and took the spikes that we deserved for our sin. Let me pause right here. Sin is just that bad. Yes, it is that much. Y'all might be looking at me like, oh, he doing too much. No, it is that much. Do you know how God talks about sin? You think because you live a good life and you do good things, you know what your good deeds are to die? Use tampon rags. That's what it says in the text. And here you are offering used tampon rags to God, like, God, isn't my good deeds enough? Didn't I do something? I go to church. If you don't get that out of my face. Look it up. Jesus' crucifixion connected creation to creator for our good and for our glory. For our good and for God's glory. Let me rephrase that. Let me say that again because that was really, really good. Jesus' crucifixion reconnected creation to creator for our good and for God's glory. Jesus was altruistic. And Ben, y'all can come on up. I'm getting ready to close. Jesus was altruistic. He died for humanity, putting our needs before his needs. My question, church, for those of you here and those online, is this. What do you need to die to? What do you need to die to? What cross do you need to bear? What do you need to sacrifice to build God's kingdom? Matthew 16:24. Jesus says it this way. If any man wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Engaging altruism is Christ-like character that creates Christ-like community. And if you guys could play softly a little bit for me. Verse 9 and 10 is where it gets really, really good. Can we put verse 9 and 10? Can I have a couple more minutes, please? Because I really want y'all to see this. Verse 9 and 10. Where we are, verses 5 through 11, is Paul's hymnal praising the exaltation of Christ. And the last little bit is where it gets really good. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what is Paul saying here? That when we have Christ-like character, it creates Christ-like community that unlocks Christ's joy. What is he saying here? He's saying that on earth, when you decide to have this character, what ends up happening is that you create communal joy where you have the same mind, the same love. You're on full accord and on one mind on the earth. But this celebration just doesn't stop there. It continues for all eternity. Woo! I wish I had a praising church. I wish I had some people that understand what I'm talking about. In eternity, the heavenly community, every tribe, every tongue, every nation will worship the Lamb that was slain. Oh my God. In the heavenly community, for all eternity, together we will shout hallelujah to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. Come on, family, come on, shout hallelujah. If anybody in here is excited about what will happen, can you stand up on your feet and praise our God? Come on, worship Him. Are you excited for what God is doing right now and what He will do? Say hallelujah. Earthly community where we experience joy, but in a heavenly community we will experience communal joy to the point that we can worship in corporate worship with the angels that God created as the sons and daughters of God. Hallelujah to the Lamb who was slain. Hallelujah. Oh, magnify His name with me. Isn't He good? Isn't He great? Isn't He amazing? Isn't He worthy? How great You are! How gracious You are! God, we love You! God, we need You! God, we want You! In Jesus' name!